Dear Lord, we thank you for gathering us together this morning and pray that you would bless our conversation, discussion, and just give us insight into the things that we're talking about here. Encourage us up and build us up to follow, be better followers of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I know several of you, or I think several of you, have either not been with us or maybe not been with us for several weeks. We're kind of using the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography to explore some themes that come up in his life. I always say, you know, despite as enthusiastic as I may be, we don't want to idolize the man by any means in the biographies. And, you know, his life is not one like, let's say, what's the famous missionary, George Mueller. You know, you read some of those, and they're meant to be really, you know, inspiring, maybe to inspire you to service. Mission service or something like that. So we don't really get that out of his life per se. He wouldn't, I have advocated, and I don't think anyone would have, of us would advocate that we all quit what we're doing, go to medical school, and then become
preachers.
Yeah, I mean, that's not, don't follow his life story in that sense. You know, I think it is good to look back and have this connection in history to see the Lord's working in his people. And I can get excited in thinking, I see Lydia's not here this morning, but, you know, amongst the youngest people here today, you can qualify yourselves in that sense. It is good to see some of the history of God's people taking the scriptures and then facing issues that come up, events, and so forth, and to see that others have faced those things before us. So I like to think, all right, well, I am in the latter part of my life. Those that are the youngest are in the beginning of their life. So we're speaking way forward even. You know, there may be themes here that resonate with you that some years from now, 30 years from now, you might think of this again, or it might come up. And that's good to be grounded in that sense. Another way, as we'll get into what we're getting in today and in the next couple of weeks, that we would all be encouraged in the sense that we pray for things often that seem for some time not to change. We're praying for a person or a situation, and it just seems stuck, if you will. Is how does the Lord work in the events of our lives and in others? So I think there's some encouragement in what we see in the events of Martin Lloyd-Jones' life, things that happened to him. And then I gave this volume one that we're looking at now of biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones to my son-in-law a couple of years ago. He's in seminary, and he's not a true reader. So I didn't, you know, he's kind of like, thanks, Dad, okay, good. You know, I'm probably, I mean, he didn't say anything, but I thought, okay, well, we're recording this, so I'm also going to give him the recordings, too. because there is much to learn for someone beginning in ministry and seeing the initial 10 years of Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry here in Wales. So those are some of the themes that, why do we talk about this? Why do we look at this? Now, we've gone through quite a bit with Martin Lloyd-Jones, so we're launching right in now to his ministry, his initial ministry as a pastor in a small community in Wales. He and his family relocated from Wales to London, and then, you know, as a teenager, and then he completed his education and became very well qualified as a medical doctor in London. But he still saw himself as being Welsh. So when he was called to the ministry and had that sense of calling, this was something that he responded to being a pastor in Wales. And the opportunity that opened up to him, as we'll see here, is in a small community. It's called Aberavon. When I Googled it, it's right part of a town that these towns still exist, Port Talbot. And it's in the south part of Wales. It's a coastal town. It's actually this Port Talbot, you'd guess, is a port. And Aberavon is kind of, they've grown together, kind of like Rosedale and Bakersfield or what have you. They're all one and the same now. It was also known as Sandfields because it was very low, and so so low, you know, the ocean could come in bad floods or something like that. The chief representative, if you will, of the church, a man by the name of E.T. Rees, described this community in a letter just before Martin Lloyd Jones was considered for the pastorate. They were trying to get some extra support. The church had been a mission work and had continued as that for quite some time, so their funding kind of struggled. They went through a series of pastors and so forth. So here's what he said about this community. Sandfields contains at least 5,000 men, women, and children living, for the most part, in sordid and overcrowded conditions. In the immediate vicinity of the hall is a very bad patch known as White City, and upon that we have concentrated our open air and other evangelistic work with very encouraging results. Our pastors loved in this slum quarter, and the Forward Movement, that's kind of the name of the way they organized their church, to these poor and fortunate people provides refuge when sorrow, bereavement, or trouble of any kind visits them. Indeed, our minister, not the Anglican or the Roman Catholic priest, will always be regarded as the local bishop. And almost 90% of these people do not attend any place of worship. For those, a gross indifference amongst the respectable working class type and a depravity of sin enmeshes the great majority. The bookie, publican, and prostitute prosper here and directly challenge us. We can confidently assert that we are the only body of Christian people in the district who have energetically taken up the challenge. You know, maybe because of the purpose of the letter, he's kind of embellishing some things, but it wasn't a real attractive place, especially for a young man entering the pastorate, in the sense they had struggled quite a bit there. So I was thinking, you know, and particularly when I was looking at it on Google, it looked like a fairly decent place. Now, you know, a kind of a coastal beach community in a sense. But you could see there still, because of the port, and they had coal mining, they had a steel mill there. You know, maybe it's a little bit like Long Beach or what San Diego was, you know, at a time, or San Francisco in terms of our coast in California. Or I always think of, you know, Morro Bay with that electric generating plant. It doesn't operate now, but, you know, there's the Morro Rock, and then there's this monstrous plant. Wait, Morro Rock, monstrous plant. So a result of it in that time was there was a lot of poverty. and the other related problems to that. Interestingly enough, or perhaps not surprisingly, in Parliament, this area was represented by a socialist, which was something for the time. And E.T. Rees, the gentleman in the church, he was the church secretary, kind of the head layman, if you will, he also was a socialist. He was a member of the Labour Party, but as he said about himself later when he looked back, he was primarily interested in the social gospel aspect of the church. I put politics before the gospel and environmental change before personal change. Now, he's not talking about, you know, global warming there. He's talking about kids, schools, so forth. Change the environment, improve housing. And we've touched on that theme previously here when we've talked about some of these things.
This is Rees who you're quoting.
Yeah, E.T. Rees.
Oh, Rees.
Yeah. So when Martin Lloyd-Jones comes there in November 1926 to candidate, he's coming. They're saying, yeah, we would, yeah, let's get together with this fellow. Let's see what this young man's like. And he comes, and E.T. Rees and two other gentlemen, because one of them drives a car, are waiting for him at the railway station. And E.T. says of that, we nearly missed him because we expected to see some, you know, fellow in a Savile Row suit and, you know, this doctor and so forth. And, of course, we know that Martin Lloyd-Jones wasn't going to be wearing silk stockings or carrying a cane, right? From what he said before about all that sort of
Could
stuff.
Could they smell him when he was
For those who haven't been, he had personal convictions about too much bathing.
Before he got married.
Yeah.
His wife.
So, part of all the process, E.T. hosted him, and it began a very long friendship. Their differences, obviously, but they both enjoyed kind of the give and take of conversation and personal debating and back and forth. And E.T. especially found it a challenge to his own beliefs that he had held up to that point. Martin Lloyd-Jones had only preached less than a dozen sermons in his life before he stands up before this congregation. His fiancée, Bethan, had never heard him preach. She wasn't with him at this time. And so just going to read a brief excerpt from that initial message.
This is his candidating sermon.
That's correct. The gospel tells us that our most sacred thoughts, our deepest affections, our sublimest emotions are nothing compared to what we shall experience when we meet our Savior face to face. What are you out for? Believe me, you'll get it, whatever it is, if you're determined to do so. Are you out for the rewards of this world? They can be obtained with very little effort. They satisfy for a while, but when one begins to think seriously about them, they are not even worth that little effort. But still we go on trying to get the best out of both worlds. Let us realize once and for all that the things of the Spirit can only be appreciated by the Spirit. The reward for a spiritual way of life is a spiritual reward. Why do we expect to get the rewards of this world as well? Why do we so often complain that the ungodly seem to succeed while we fail? We are not out for the same thing. We must learn to judge spiritual results by spiritual standards. Whatever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. If we have sown to the Spirit, why expect to get a worldly and bodily harvest? The man who sows for worldly results gets them. And everyone can see these and know them and appreciate them. Christian, on the other hand, has very little that the world can appreciate. That is why the way of life is a difficult way. It is a life of faith. When you enter upon it, you give up everything that the world treasures most. And it is inevitable that at times we shall experience a sense of loss. You start by giving up everything. What makes it still more difficult is that as you go on, the demands do not lessen, but become even greater, and you have no immediate reward except a loving heart and an honest soul. At a time like the present, as I started by saying, it is exceptionally difficult, and that is why I have dwelt on this so much with you. The struggle is difficult. The battle is fierce, and we are tempted on all sides to back out of it. Hold on, my friends. Fight on. Cling to the cross. The enemy is powerful, but the Son of God is on our side, and his Father has prepared a welcome for us. He has things waiting for us, such as the eye of man has never seen, the ear of man has never heard, the heart of man has never felt. May God give us his blessing and his strength on the way for Christ's sake. Amen. Yeah, Andy.
Yeah, what's interesting about this is we're talking about 1926 to 1930 within that time period. I'm thinking about what's happening, and I hope you'll do Spurgeon next. I really do. The last section of Spurgeon's ministry was called the Downgrade Controversy.
Oh, yeah.
Where the gospel, essentially, you say it this way, all of the wrath of God was taken away. All of the love of God was put first and foremost in the gospel presentation. That was sort of the theological focus upon God. And, of course, this love of God kind of stuff makes the gospel sound like the best news for this life. It'll put your life together.
Sure.
All this kind of stuff began part of that, which then fit so easily with the social gospel perspective that, you know, it's the great fatherhood of God and the loving regard toward man and all of that. So what is so significant to me is here we see D. Martin Lloyd-Jones starting his ministry with
right.
a robust...
Quite a different stand.
Gospel, right. He doesn't start and say how much God loves all of you and how much God is going to do for you.
That's right.
He talks about how hard becoming a true Christian actually is.
It's nothing short of amazing to me. I feel like somebody has held a little box and I've been allowed to come along and look in that box and find these little treasures in there that I still find value in and that are, you know, untarnished. They're shiny, just like they once were. I mean, think about how long ago this was. I was computing it and I forgot. I think it's 88 years ago. So, I mean, or something like that. Whatever it is, it's quite a while. He was just a couple weeks short of his 27th birthday. And he trained up to that point as a medical doctor. I have no, you know, explanation for it beyond the work of God. I mean, literally and truly. And you can see why immediately he and the congregation were knit together. I mean, he desired to minister there. And they desired him. He visited again a couple weeks later. His fiancée came with him, and he preached again December 12th. Now, what's so strange about this, again, just his story here, these are trivia maybe, but it's amazing still. He had, if you remember, those of you who were with us a few weeks ago, he had in his Sunday school class or in the debating class given a message that then was broadcast in essence across Wales and began a whole debate amongst newspapers and so forth. I mean, it was never his intention to have any kind of that. It just was strange the way it happened. Once again, on his December 12th visit, a reporter was present at this little tiny church in this little obscure town of Wales. And the fellow wrote it up so that when Martin returned to London on Monday, he had the astonishing result of having his mother's home there in London surrounded by reporters. He had to go in and out of the back door. I mean, he wanted nothing to do with it. It was like, you know, what we think of the paparazzi sort of, you know, media circus today. I mean, maybe not that many reporters, but to him it was overwhelming. And the Tuesday headlines in the London newspapers were as follows. Leading doctor turns pastor. Large income given up for £300 a year. I mean, you could see what the main focus was, right, that he was.
And it, well, even today, that's that would be a shock for us.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, but particularly all of a sudden, yeah, here all he's doing is candidating at some little church. I mean, not have, he doesn't have any expectations. They don't have any expectations. And it's, you know, put up on all the tabloids, as we think of them today. I mean, whatever the equivalent. This tarnished his credibility with the doctors at his hospital a little bit because he hadn't told them what he was doing. I mean, he was just candidating. It wasn't all set yet. He was able to make his amends with his key mentor, Sir Thomas Porter. But he had never foreseen in any kind of thinking that all of a sudden he would be the focus of this wild attention. So it died down. I mean, it went away. But how strange, how unusual. Now, less sensational but curious was this headline that appeared then at the end of January, a month later. Doctor weds doctor. So he and his fiancée married. And as I pointed out last week, how unusual it was for her to have qualified as a doctor in that day and age, too. But they married, and like I said, this little cute headline in the Wales newspaper, Dr. Wed's Doctor. The publicity, though, did have some effects in that, forget London, but the people in Wales, across Wales, you know, even today we have the Scottish National Movement. I mean, there was a whole big referendum on that. There have been similar things in Wales. We think of Great Britain perhaps as being one, you know, and that goes back and forth. So in Wales, I mean, it's language, nationality and their and ethnicity. I mean, they're pretty particular about that. The socialists who were ruling in that area considered perhaps this is a plot by the Lloyd Jones family because his father had been active in the Liberal Party and they had connections there. So Martin, in other words, a doctor moving to become, this is too weird. He must be relocating there to establish his residency, and then he's going to run for Parliament and unseat the Socialist Member of Parliament. That must be what's going on. Now, the doctors in the area thought, this is the world's weirdest thing. Here's somebody who's amongst the most highly qualified physicians in London at one of the principal teaching hospitals and so forth. Has done some research, done this and so forth. Right, he's coming. Surely there's a plot here, and he's going to establish some sort of medical practice here, or consultancy. That's why he's moving next. So both of those actually carried on for some time, those thoughts. This suspicion, this misunderstanding, we can't understand what this is. And, of course, we understand that Martin Lloyd-Jones' intention was simply to preach the gospel, that he was called to a place where there were people. Bill?
I guess one of the things that I'm thinking about, in other words, he's going into this realm where people are card sharks and prostitutes. And,
uh-huh.
Well, he must have to recognize these people have a calling, and you could say, I don't want to go too far with card shark or these things. What was the calling of these people? In other words, in economics, we used to have an expression, humble and simple getters of money. In other words, people they don't have a profession which would they can get an identity or a calling, if you will. They're just making ends meet from day to day to day.
Sure.
And somehow he must have been able to relate to these people that in a lot of professional or higher scale circles would not have had a profession, would not have had an identity, would not have had a calling. And he was building them up, perhaps.
Yeah.
That,
I mean, at the very least, he was clearly, even though he had had tremendous professional success, in a sense, come quickly, he was humble. And so he could see humble people there, humbled by their circumstances.
Well, he must have connected with them somehow, or he wouldn't survive.
That's correct. I mean, I felt like some of that was a little embellished, but certainly it was a very difficult area. Most of the people there would have been working in the mines or the mills or something like that, the men. Here, and this, Randy, relates right back to what you're talking about. Not Spurgeon necessarily, but that is a highlight. Because we can see that right at the beginning, one of the particular things that Martin Lloyd-Jones was struggling with, challenging others to, and called to himself, was restoring the sense of the true calling of preaching the gospel among the pastors and in the church. And so here were two examples of, and there are a number of the sort of things that you saw amongst churches. Again, not too different from today in a sense. I mean, some different phrases, but why do we struggle with some churches and think, what are you doing? Is this a church of Christ? Yeah, we know you have Christ and Christian in the name there. But do you understand, because you've not seen the centrality of the scripture in this? So the biographer quotes, here's like a typical article that he could find in a London newspaper. I mean, a little excerpt. Dr. Garvey made a strong appeal for cultivation of public opinion on behalf of the League of Nations. That was his message, his sermon for the day. Another one, just, you know, a flavor of it. Mr. Nightingale's quotations from Browning, Tennyson, Stevenson, and Arnold, all English British poets, you know. I mean, that was the whole point, that the guy quote poetry. That's when you knew you had a great sermon. So a sort of a literary effect. And so against all that, Martin Lloyd-Jones is standing. The economic conditions in this area were particularly severe because during the course of 1926, the year 1926, there was a general strike. And I think this was all throughout Great Britain. So, in particular, people there in that area who were employed in the mines and the mills and so forth, many of them went without any income for 12 months. And it was just ended. And the one comment is made that essentially ended in that area, because it ended some other areas a little sooner, only because of starvation among the populace. And now, even following that, obviously, terrible effect on the local economy beyond those employed in the mills. So that unemployment was fairly widespread. And let me just read this one comment, because this really sets the ultimate challenge here. Here again from E.T. Rees, he was writing to Martin Lloyd-Jones' mother after Martin had moved there. He was a teacher in the local schools. And he says, the little ones are suffering in South Wales these days. Not far from where I'm writing this, I've deposited a heap of shirts, trousers, jerseys, etc., which I'm collecting from friends in order to clothe the poor children in my school who are truly half naked. Only Wednesday, I had a little fellow who almost trouserless. His toes protruded from his broken boots, and he was cold and hungry there in my room. His brother couldn't come to school because he had nothing to put on. I mean, they just even lacked minimal clothing. There are hundreds and hundreds of miners' children in this sorry plight in the neighborhood of Aberavon and in the general constituency around us. I'm determined to do what I can to help, and only this morning I was with our, I guess it's the Parliament member's agent at the station where he was directing many parcels that were being sent from various parts of the country. So, you know, a difficult time, difficult area. And this church, so here's the thrust of this. This church had struggled a great deal for a number of years to be established in any way there. The previous pastor, I mean, had in essence just thrown in the towel. He said, you know, this is just not a workable situation. So here Martin Lloyd-Jones comes in. Curiously, as he begins his ministry, he noted that the church, one way they had responded to the situation around them, was to generate activities. So they had a special football club, soccer, for us. They had organized musical evenings. They had a drama society, and so forth. So he looks at the church secretary and he says, "We're not going to be doing that." So they donated, right off the bat, they donated the theatrical stage to the YMCA and began what the Bogford quote-unquote calls a more traditional parts of the church life. Prayer meetings, preaching, Sunday school. So there we go. You know, a situation in a sense of one that is not attractive, and the gospel be effective there for a young man beginning his ministry? Is that a place to start? And that's what we'll go over and see in the next few weeks. So we have today, as we finish up, we're going to just read a few passages from a couple of his earliest messages. I'm looking for volunteers here. I have pages to pass out. All right, Mike, here we go.
And just to clarify, this is a one of these Calvinistic Methodist churches.
Yes, absolutely. That's right. As confusing as that Calvinistic Methodist
label is.
Yeah. Somebody else? All right. Got one for you, John.
It's upside down.
You'll probably go into that.
What?
Did the church, you know, did people stick around, or did like half the church just bail?
Weren't too much worried about that. There weren't many people there.
Okay.
E.T. Rees comes to realize he's not a Christian. He's converted. So that's what happened to the church. Yeah.
So where is his income coming from? Is somebody...
They had like 300 pounds a year, whatever that was going to be, that was sufficient.
Who was that coming from?
It was coming from the...
Somebody would say, I'm going to take care of this parish and I will pay the salary of the local clergy.
I don't remember right off the top of my head. I mean, basically they had offerings in their congregation. And they had some support as needed from outside. I do remember this as an accountant. I'm not sure what this means in their day-to-day, but I kind of get it. They had an overdraft on their checking account. And it was like 200 pounds. So if he's making 300 pounds a year, they were pretty far in the hole. So... And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, in essence, you know, somebody said something, hey, that's whatever it was, is that enough to live on? Why don't you go ahead and open up a medical practice? And he says, no, job of the congregation is to support the pastor. Whatever they give me, that's what we'll live on. So. All right, let's read a little bit. We have one, Mike, let me just, so at the top of the page, Mike, you have, and this is drawn from 2 Timothy 1:7. It's preached February 6th, 1927, right at the start of, maybe it's his first message. He says, young men and women, my one great attempt here at Aberavon, as long as God gives me strength to do so, go ahead, Mike.
will be to try to prove to you not merely that Christianity is reasonable, but that ultimately, faced as we all are at some time or other with the stupendous fact of life and death, nothing else is reasonable. That is, as I see it, the challenge of the gospel of Christ to the modern world. My thesis will ever be that face to face with the deeper questions of life and death, all our knowledge and our culture will fail us, and that our only hope of peace is to be found in the crucified Christ. May I make an appeal to you here and now at the very outset of my work among you. And appealing to you, I pledge myself to you that I also will reciprocate in kind if you respond to what I ask you. My request is this, that we all be honest with one another in our conversation and discussions. What I mean is this. There is a very real temptation for young people brought up in Christian homes and in a Christian atmosphere to repeat phrases which they have heard their teachers use, but which mean nothing to the young people themselves. What happens is this. A young man hears his father said that he believes certain things, and because he respects his father, he believes that he ought to believe the same things. When he has said this to himself for a sufficient number of times, the next step soon follows, and that is that he says in public that he himself believes in these things. Now, this is what I ask you to, what I want to ask you. Do let us be honest with one another and never profess to believe more than is actually true to our experience. Let us always, with the help of the Holy Spirit, testify to our belief in full, but never a word more.
All right. So there's quite a challenge in and of itself. Very good. All right, John, what have we got there? So this is a mess from a message preached 2 weeks later on Sunday, February 20th, in 1927. And this is drawn from, I think I wrote it on there, didn't I? I forget where this is.
This is page 137. Got three stars next to it.
Yeah, but the scripture, I didn't catch that. Anyway, the people to whom St. Paul wrote... Go ahead, John.
The people to whom St. Paul wrote were not exceptional people in any sense in which we are not exceptional. To me, every Christian is an exceptional man. At least, if a man is not an exceptional man, then he cannot possibly be a true Christian. For remember, a Christian is one who believes in the death of Christ and the resurrection, one who has been born again, is a new creation, has become a son of God, and is therefore a brother of Christ. Yes, every Christian is an exceptional person, and those who lived in the time of St. Paul were no more exceptional than we are, who are followers of Christ at the present time. Christians throughout the years have always been the same and have been called from all classes, Jews and Gentiles, bondmen and free. Their antecedents do not count. Everything that has gone before does not matter. In Christ, they are all one and are all exceptional. If you do not stand out in your street and in your neighborhood as an exceptional person, then I tell you seriously that you cannot possibly be a Christian. I do not mean by that you should adopt attitudes and pose before your fellow men, because that would be hypocrisy. What I do mean is this, that the power of the Holy Spirit working in you and through you makes such a difference to you that you become so completely changed from your former self that all those around you cannot help noticing the difference.
All right. Again, a challenge. Now, obviously, these are excerpts, and he's not specifically expositing a passage in what we're having here, but and Martin Lloyd-Jones' messages in general are reasoned arguments, built on the scriptures and the passage, and then he's not somebody like John MacArthur, somebody like that, who, you know, like, okay, this phrase and that phrase and this phrase and that phrase. Randy leans more toward this, you know, in terms of a reasoned argument based on the scripture. But these are pretty good challenges for coming into a situation that's a rough situation. All right. John, page 140 there. So this, Romans 6:23, he's preaching his third Sunday there. Go ahead and read that.
So on his third Sunday at Sandfields, preaching from Romans 6:23, he can say, "It is a gift that is as open to the very worst man in that Barabon tonight as it is to the very best. For no one can ever get it because he deserves it. I've met men sometimes who have said to me that they know that they are beyond hope, that they have sunk so far into sin and iniquity that nothing can save them. My reply to them is just this, that the gifts of God are infinite gifts, and that were you 10 times worse than you are already, God could still save you, and do so without realizing that his resources have been called upon at all. The most respectable sinner in Abaravon tonight has no more claim on it than the worst. And when you both avail yourselves of it, you will be doing so on an equal footing. Hold on, my friends. All is not lost. No one is too bad. All are invited."
Very good. Like I say, you know, do you also get this feeling like me? 80-some-odd years ago. Preach it, brother. Bring it on. Very good. Timeless. And even he is calling in and looking back to the saints that came before him. And we have a great history and a great testimony. So it's a wonderful thing. Yeah, just a minute. Let's read one more there. Go ahead, John. You've got the sheet there.
Sure. So his evangelistic sermon for the first Sunday in March with the 5 foolish virgins in the parable of the 10 virgins as his text. Matthew 25:1-3, brought another emphasis to the folly of being unprepared for eternity. On the previous Tuesday, an explosion had occurred in a South Wales coal mine at Ebbavale, killing many men. From the moment that he heard the terrible news, he confessed in beginning his sermon that his thoughts had come back repeatedly to these words of Christ, and his purpose was to ask his hearers how they had reacted. Reading the account in the newspapers, 100 thoughts came rushing into one's mind. The dreadful nature of the calamity with its terrible loss of life. The extreme danger associated with the work of a coal miner. Whatever one may have thought during the coal strike, one must have felt this week that no work can possibly be much more dangerous and that all men doing such work should be adequately paid. The thoughts of the fatherless homes and women suddenly becoming widows. Wives who were planning things for the future for their husbands and their children, suddenly being told their husbands were dead. Dreams and hope of future happiness suddenly dashed to the ground. Aged mothers mourning after their sons and wondering why young lives should have been taken before theirs. And little children in the same cases left orphans. Well, each of you knows his own thoughts, but for myself, I cannot remember any event which has brought home to me so forcibly the uncertainty of life. No sooner do we think that all is well than something dreadful happens. No sooner do we feel that certain dangers have been removed once and for all than they reappear in all their horror. Only just a fortnight ago, one of the inspectors of mines had said in a lecture that we had seen the last of pit explosions in all probability. We boast of our advance of knowledge and of the way we have been able to harness the forces of nature to our own uses. But every now and again, we are summarily reminded of their strength and our own impotence. Of everything that is uncertain in life, the most uncertain of all is life itself. No one can predict what will happen next. No one knows at what moment that final blow will come and we shall cease to be.
Go on.
To the same note, the preacher returned after expounding his text. Life is real, life is earnest. And he who would be happy must play a man's part in it. You may be comfortable and happy now, and as far as you are concerned, At the moment, it may be perpetual sunshine. But I would warn you that the cloud which cast its dark shadow over Ebervale last week will inevitably work its way to Aberavon. It may not appear in the same form, but it is bound to come. No one can escape it. There are some laws which are inexorable, and sooner or later we will all become faced with a great crisis. My dear friends, are you ready for it? Have you catered for it in your philosophy? Are you prepared for anything and everything that may possibly meet you? Is your faith of the type that sees through death? For no other is of any value at all.
Okay. Thank you.
Reminds me of the sermon in Pollyanna. Death comes unexpectedly, no? Mm-hmm. Nobody will see it.
Interesting.
The thought that occurs to me in our reaction to hearing a message that's, you know, almost 90 years old is that throughout the entire history of Christendom, from Christ and the apostles on forward, God's word has been there to be drawn from, to be preached accurately and truly, and it has borne fruit or not as the seasons have, you know, in season and out of season. So God's spirit, God's word are eternal, and he will bless it and he will have it bear fruit, and it bore fruit for Martin Lloyd-Jones. And today it'll bear fruit in the times when he wants it to, and it won't in others. So God is sovereign at all right. times. But it's encouraging to know that his word is eternal as he is.
Yeah, Bruce.
Reminds me of something that Randy and I talked about, that the role of a minister is to prepare the congregation for death.
Yeah. And Carrie, one comment on the Pollyanna message. Of course, I mean, that's a reasonable, I think, comparison there, because it sets up a contrast too. The message there was that. Actually, Carl Malden, you know, mm-hmm. pretty good actor, was the pastor there, and Pollyanna's aunt Polly was only happy, and she was giving him, telling him what to preach. People felt bad.
Right.
And here the contrast is: this is a real live event that has happened. They felt terrible. I mean, the grief in that community and the fear, because miners were part of their community. This was a separate mine. Was right in their hands. I mean, before them, immediate. And so they didn't have to be made to feel bad. That wasn't the intention.
Right.
It was to show them the way. I mean, and so there's quite a contrast in that sense. I get you, though.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a pretty reasonable comparison. Any other comments, thoughts? Anyway, just a flavor of, you know, again, thinking, well, what could God do here? This is such a small place. I mean, and truly, when Martin Lloyd-Jones kind of at his initial installation, if you will, he wasn't ordained, but the previous pastor stood up there and said, boy, there's a lot of people here today because this publicity. I hope you all come back next week. Something to that effect. I mean, you know, he was so discouraged by what he had seen before, and the circumstances were discouraging. Martin Lloyd-Jones, been training, seeing the highest sort of cases and so forth in London, and here he is, ignorant people, uneducated in a sense, just gets up there and starts preaching. All right, let's close with that. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to look back in history, in a sense, of many years ago and to sharing this. We pray that we would not live in history and recognize our lives are lived today, but to build upon that and to know that Christ lives is an amazing thing, a gift, a privilege to be counted as a brother is a wonderful thing, and sisters. children. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name.